Thanks, Tyson. And before I begin, I'd like to invite Carol up to the front, and she's going to read this morning's passage for us.
A reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Cheryl, for that wonderful reading. And thank you, Tyson and the band, for leading us in worship this morning. Just as I was standing over there, I was drawn into this, and I was reminded of an elder at the church I came from back in Ontario. And dear old guy, he's in his late 70s, and he'd always try and give me these little, you know, nuggets of pastoral wisdom, and he'd always look at me, "You know, Josh, the Psalms tell us that God inhabits the praises of his people." He'd always tell me that. And this morning, I was just so reminded of that. As the band led, and I heard your voices, and I was just so drawn in. So thanks, everyone, for being a part of that. And I'll say a little bit more about myself. My wife, Katrina, and I, we're both from Ontario. I'm from the south and she's from the north. Pretty proud of that. And we moved here to Vancouver just about a year ago so that I could begin studies at Regent College, and now I'm pretty well a year in, and we're getting ready for our first trip back since leaving, and in fact, since getting married. We got married and came here, so it was kind of a whirlwind couple months. But we have been so blessed by this community. I should just start by saying thank you to all of you. We found redemption on our first full day in Vancouver, thanks to John and Mandy Lippert, some friends of ours who pointed this place out to us. And from literally that moment until today, we have been so blessed. So thank you all. So what am I doing up here now? A couple months ago, I was planning my summer and kind of looking ahead at Regent's courses and what they offered, and I saw that they had a course on preaching coming up, and I thought, okay, that looks interesting. I'm kind of in the process of discerning a call to preaching or pastoral ministry of some sort. So I thought, okay, maybe I'll take that. And I looked at the assignments, and I saw that you had to write a sermon, and I thought, okay, great. But you didn't actually have to deliver the sermon. It was just a week course. And on one hand, that's kind of too easy to just write something and hand it in. So I thought, you know what? Tim would probably appreciate a Sunday off this summer, Tim and the staff. So messaged him and said, hey, you know, here's what I'm thinking. And he said, oh, great, sounds good. And yet, 2 weeks later, sure enough, goodbye, Tim. But it served as a good reminder that the Lord has the master plan, and he knows what he's doing. And yeah, thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning with you. And I'll also start by saying, in many ways, our mini-series that has concluded on Fear Not, Live by Faith, that is over, and I'm sort of giving a one-off sermon before another mini-series starts next week. But I trust that my message will continue to further build on that theme. So, I want to start by asking you guys, how many here are familiar with the game Age of Empires or other sort of real-time strategy games? Yep, no shame. I played copious amounts of it in the late 90s. It was an awesome game. And for those of you that don't know, it's a computer game where you would enter into this world. You would start with sometimes just a lone guy, and you would maybe begin to farm and then add other people and other buildings, and eventually build a little city. And then you would send that city or your army out on little conquests and take over other nations and build your own empire, Age of Empires. And that kind of provides a good window in to the story we're looking at this morning. In the first two verses of the book of Daniel, we're told about King Nebuchadnezzar, this hotshot young king who's just conquering the known world, storming around and demanding the submission of other empires and building the Babylonian Empire out. It's this incredibly dark picture that's painted of Nebuchadnezzar storming around. Yet immediately in verse 2, we're told, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of God. And oftentimes, when we're reading the Bible, it's easy to just kind of go through those things quickly and just pass over those details. I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes I wonder, like, what is some of this stuff doing in here? This is so obscure. What does this have to do with anything? However, the closer you look, the more you see. And these are actually very highly crafted literary accounts. And because of that, it's actually best to work with the assumption that every little detail you're given is in there for a reason. And to demonstrate this, the second half of that statement I just read, some of the vessels of the house of God were given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Easy to kind of gloss over that, but that is such a significant statement. First off, in the ancient world, religious life was at the center of everything those guys did. It revolved around it. So for a foreign king to have come in there, desecrated the temple, and stormed off with these objects, it was just like world-shattering for them. It's hard to even think of a modern parallel, like someone wiping out, you know, North America's banking system. It's so fundamental. And it speaks to other things, too. In a sense, to the Babylonians, it looks as if their God has triumphed over Israel's God because he hasn't stopped them. They've walked in, they've been successful. It's kind of like this national game of capture the flag. These guys stormed in and they ran off and they've got that flag. And also, again, getting back to the literary side of these things that we often overlook, those vessels of the house of God, they show up a little later on in the Daniel story. Now, does anyone remember where that is?
Writing on the wall.
That's right, exactly. The next time we hear of those vessels, they're in the hands of the drunken Babylonians on the night of their destruction. So that really shows to prove just how purposeful these little details are, what they're doing there. So, okay, that sets up the sort of historical background. King, temple, given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He's really got his hands in there. Then the text zooms in to the Babylonian court system. And it's here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar actually has a strategic plan. Instead of simply just storming off and demanding the submission of these other empires, he's actually trying to build Babylon's empire out. What he's doing is he's going and he's sort of taking the cream of the crop, some of the finest young men, and he's taking them back to Babylon to effectively indoctrinate them in Babylonian teaching and to politically rule Judah sort of from afar. We learn it's the literature and language of the Babylonians that he's trying to teach these guys. It's effectively a 3-year Babylonian master's degree that he's taken these guys and he's enrolled them in. Except no room for any electives here. No room in even course selection. You're just shunted into this thing. It's, almost the equivalent of an attempt at indoctrination for the purpose of building his empire. And this is the first threat we see to these young guys here, this Babylonian education. What's happening is they're being taken away, put into a completely foreign context, foreign gods, foreign land, foreign teaching. Like, these guys, they're really now in this place of tension. And one shocking thing is that these guys don't resist this. They actually allow themselves to enter into that world and to learn and study, and they excel in there. That kind of makes me stop for a minute, and it's like, whoa, they didn't draw the line. What about the Israelites who were supposed to be set apart? Here these men are, and they're actually entering into that thought world. That kind of makes me wonder, why did they do that? Perhaps it was because they realized that resistance would have been futile if they said, nope, not doing it. Maybe that would have been the end of them right there. But I also can't help but wonder if perhaps these guys saw a strategic opportunity to actually infiltrate the Babylonian system and work some change there while they're in communion with God. Put that aside for now. Text doesn't tell us. The second threat we see to these guys and their identity is renaming. Also, another significant detail that we can easily pass over. Everyone knows Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What we don't realize is that those new names that these guys are given actually have reference to Babylonian gods woven into them. And the Israelite names that they had before all had reference to Israel's God. So that was just a huge switch. Again, another one that the guys don't resist, shockingly. And then another thing, and this one I almost wasn't going to share, but I think I should. So Isaiah 39, verse 7, and that was a text written quite a ways before this period when Isaiah was looking ahead towards the exile and to what the Israelites would face. Isaiah said, "And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So that's kind of a scary thought to think about. And actually, early Christian and Jewish interpreters, they believed that at this point, Daniel and his three friends actually became eunuchs. That was a common practice that those serving in the Babylonian courts would be eunuchs. Again, a little, it's kind of speculative. We're not explicitly told in the text here. But again, that does serve to kind of further arouse our curiosity in how far these guys may have actually went in assimilating themselves in Babylonian culture. However, they don't just go all the way. Eventually, a line is drawn in the sand, and it's on food, of all things. To me, that seems like such a small dividing line. Of course, we're not ancient Israelites, and we don't understand to the same extent the dietary laws that those guys faced, and the language says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself, so that seems to suggest some connection to ritual defilement with food. However, it gets a little tricky because it also mentions that Daniel wasn't going to drink wine, and that's not something that was prohibited, so it makes you wonder, is he on some kind of hyper-intense diet for some kind of pious reasons? We really don't know. Scholars are pretty divided here. They really don't know either because so little is given to us. Another option is perhaps this royal court food had been sacrificed to Babylonian gods, and Daniel and his friends, just that was too much for them. Again, while the text doesn't tell us the reason why they drew a line, the point is that these guys eventually did draw a line in the sand somewhere. They recognized that enough was enough, and they needed to draw a line to preserve their identity. Now, a kind of minor point, but I think it's significant. Nowhere are we told here that this issue over food became an actual public stance. I think oftentimes we read it as if it is. However, all we're ever told is that Daniel, his three friends, and this assistant eunuch who's over top of them knew about this deal. Other than that, it seemed to be just among those guys, which kind of changes the way we think about it. What are these guys doing? Perhaps they recognized and needed to resolve for themselves as they were being blessed in this Babylonian culture. Maybe they needed to resolve who it really was that was blessing and sustaining them there. Maybe they needed to make that really clear. This leads me into a little point about Old Testament narratives. They can be kind of difficult to handle sometimes. However, it is very important to recognize that what these things are doing is showing us an experience, not telling. It's easy to read these and take them as just, this is the way things are, this is how things work, this is what I have to do. But really, what we're being asked to do is to share in their experience. Come along these guys, evaluate them at times, because they're not perfect, and you don't have to look very far in the Old Testament to see some obvious mistakes. So try and approach them with that mentality of, what am I being shown here? And from that, what do I need to ask or do not do? And not merely reading it as just simply telling you the way things always are and always have to be. And going back to this food issue, I also want to challenge the thought that this is simply about rule keeping. Because I think we have such an embedded sense of Christianity and religion as just being about a bunch of rules, and that's simply all this is. And to those of you that are maybe in that category, I feel that tension too. I would ask, if this really is all about rules, why are we not just given 21 verses here in Daniel about do's and don'ts in a foreign land or boxes to check? Again, back to my previous point, we're really being invited in here to this experience of these characters and the way they walked before God in a hostile land. N.T. Wright, he's an Anglican theologian, has a great definition of character in his little book, After You Believe. It's why Christian character matters. And he really challenges this idea of a rule-keeping mentality. He describes character as the pattern of thinking and acting which runs right through someone, so that wherever you cut into them, as it were, you see the same person through and through. And I would argue that that's exactly what's going on here, is the formation of these guys' character. It's being tested, it's being proven here at this time in their lives. Now, while sometimes Old Testament texts show us an experience, also some other times we are told. For example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, in the New Testament, we're told, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And I would argue that's exactly what Daniel and his friends are doing here. The text tells us that Daniel resolved not to defile himself, but then we see in the way that plays out, he actually asked for permission, and then when that guy got a little shaky, he went to the next person under him and asked him and eventually worked out this kind of deal. We see Daniel and his friends employing some flexibility and certainly loads of wisdom in their dealings with these otherwise hostile people, yet flexibility without ultimate conformity. And that's a tricky line to walk, especially for us today too. I mean, at any point, we find ourselves living between two spots. Romans 13, verse 1, where Paul tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So we've got Paul over here, submit God-ordained authority. However, the apostles in Acts 5, verse 29, those of you that remember, they were put in prison, they were let out again, they went preaching the gospel, and the chief priests are coming down on them, the authority figures are saying, "No, guys, can't do this, you have to stop," to which they respond, "We must obey God rather than men." So we have these two kind of tensions that we're walking in, and wisdom and discernment help us to find that middle path. It sounds like a cop-out. We just need wisdom and discernment and just leave it really vague there. But I would argue that really what we're given in the Bible at times is somewhat vague, if I could use that word. And I would say, why aren't we just given a rule book, a straight list of things to do and not do? And I would argue it's simply because God wants to be in relationship with us. He wants us to trust him, to lean on him, to come to him when we face challenges, to ask him for wisdom and discernment, and of course to look to his word and what it does say. But I just think that relationship and trust dynamic of this is so big. So, moving on to the end of the text. Eventually, sticking with my Babylonian master's degree analogy, the final exam arrives for these young guys. They're presented before Nebuchadnezzar, and they are well prepared. They go in there and just put on a great show. And why is it? Well, we're also told that it was God himself who gave these four men knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And you can be sure that in all kinds of literature and learning, the men were also given wisdom in Babylonian literature and learning, which interestingly is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for in these young men in his cultural assimilation plan. That's kind of a shocking detail for me too. God got these guys in here. God blessed them to bless the Babylonian political ruling system at the time. And I would also argue, sticking with my earlier point, he got them in there so that they can profoundly work change from the inside out for him. So the very last verse that Cheryl already read, but I'm going to read again because it's absolutely loaded. So short. Verse 21. We're just told, "And Daniel was there," that's Nebuchadnezzar's royal court where God got him in. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Again, a small detail, easy to pass over. But King Cyrus was a Persian king. So in this one little literary chunk, we're told of Judah's fall and Babylon's rise. And then in that last verse, suddenly Babylon's out of the picture and Persia's here. And yet, interesting, faithful Daniel has remained throughout this whole nation rise and fall. So again, another opportunity to be honest. How many of you guys read the little blurb sent out this week in the email? Okay, that's decent amount. I made a little point in there about the danger of knowing the Bible stories. Daniel, that's like textbook Bible story. Of knowing these stories, yet missing the Bible story, the one overarching plan and purpose of God from creation to recreation. So to kind of flush this out a bit, I'll start by saying there are three levels of history to look at in these texts. And the first is simply personal history, largely what we've been doing. Daniel, his friends, what's going on in their lives when we're looking really close up. And this is often the level we're initially drawn to. It's appealing. It's easy to connect with where we're at. But it's dangerous to stay there. I mean, there's lots we can learn from Daniel. Sure, he was a great example. He certainly wasn't a monk who formed some little religious ghetto with his friends and just refused to do anything in the world. Neither did he just say no at the first instance and simply become a martyr right away. There's certainly some great things we can learn. However, it's important to move from that first level of personal history up to national history and ask, okay, so what's going on with the people of God at this point? And as we can remember from the opening verses, Judah, that last tribe of Israel that was still intact, has just been sacked by Babylon, and it's basically being unraveled. And within the next 10 years, the capital city and temple will be completely destroyed, only to be sort of weakly rebuilt later on in history. So that personal history, Daniel and his guys, a good example. Above that, however, we have this exile problem. And the text doesn't give us any explicit reason here as to why this exile happened. However, you don't have to look very far in the Bible to see it was national unfaithfulness that led to this problem. And this is where things start to get a little naughty, because we have, at the one level, Daniel and his great example that we often hold up as some sort of great paradigm, but at the same hand, we have this national unfaithfulness problem running through that Daniel, faithful man, he couldn't fix. Daniel's not the answer to that national unfaithfulness problem. The third point, and maybe you get a sense of where I'm already going with this, and that's redemptive history. That's the big story that I'm talking about. And where are we in that? Well, by this point, these people are awaiting the Davidic king and the promised Messiah, and that is the answer that these guys are waiting for. So amidst this Daniel story and what's going on, we need to remember that there's another savior that these guys needed, Jesus Christ, the one who came later and put an end to the spiritual exile that we all faced. And that's another point I have, is these geographical exiles, say, out of Judah into Babylon, or to go back further, out of the garden, you know, dismissed from Eden, those exiles are always symbolic of and connected to a deeper exile, and that being our spiritual exile, our removal from God's presence. And again, that solution is not found in the life of Daniel, but it's with Christ and his death on the cross when the temple curtain was torn in two and access to God was given once again. So, what can we learn from this overview of the Daniel story? First off, again, on my personal history level, well, we see the importance of discerning where a line must be drawn, and that at times a line must be drawn. And on that note, I would challenge you guys in your workplaces, in your schools, at home, and your family, is God calling you to draw a line? Have you, you know, do you feel him tugging you? Or is there something that you feel a check in your spirit against that that's too far and you need to take a stance? Either like Daniel and his three friends, perhaps in a small group, more of a personal, private stance, or like we see later on in the book, a public stance. So I would encourage you to examine yourselves and see where God might be calling you there. Secondly, this little 21-verse account is just so loaded with God's sovereignty and God's control over all of this. We talked about Babylon down and Persia up, Judah down, and yet we've got Daniel going through that unscathed through this entire thing. And what was his key? Well, I truly believe that Daniel recognized God's ultimate control over all of this and his sovereignty. And I think that shaped and sustained him and the way he lived through his life and enabled him to live the life that he did. I mean, who here has a problem acknowledging God's sovereignty when things blow up? I'll be one of the first guys to put my hand up. And we do well to just be honest with ourselves where we're at. It can be really hard when you get that phone call, when you hear that something on the news, all of a sudden, and like, what do you feel? What's your initial impression? Is the world falling apart? Is everything going to be okay? Are you reminded that God is in control despite those things? This is a tough word, I think, for a lot of us. So I would encourage you to see Daniel and the way he lived before God amidst these ups and downs. See that as a goal and ask God, what might he do to help move you towards a deeper recognition of his control and his sovereignty? Because, yeah, like I've said, that's a tough one. Thirdly, from Daniel's account, I think we can really gain a deeper appreciation for God's intent to bless this world. I mean, in exile, these young men are shipped off, yet God doesn't give up on them. God remains present and active in their lives, even in Babylon. He's giving them favor with these guys. He's giving Nebuchadnezzar what he actually was looking for in his Babylonian political situation. And quite interestingly, too, we're also told near the end of the account, the young men are given, you know, understanding and all types of literature and language, which is, as I've already talked about, significant for what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. But we're also told that Daniel himself was given a special gift, understanding in visions and in dreams. And again, those of you that know the Daniel story will remember the next chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream that troubles him, and he puts out a crazy decree that he needs someone to tell him the dream and its interpretation, and the Babylonian wise men say, there's no way, no one can do this except God himself. And in response, orders, they're all going to be killed, and Daniel steps up and says, well, I'll do it, asks God, God gives it to him, and they give Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and its interpretation. And through that, Daniel, his three wise men friends, and quite frankly, a lot of Babylonian wise men, end up very blessed because of that one thing that God gave to him. And the last thing that I think we can see from the Daniel story is that we can take heart in remembering the one that lived faithfully on our behalf. And it wasn't Daniel. Daniel himself needed a savior. But it was Jesus Christ who came to this world and died on our behalf, living a perfect life and offering that to us. At that point, I'd like to invite the band back up, and they have a final song. And while they do that, I'm going to make one small note about the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm sure many of you guys are familiar with that. It was this beautiful, elaborate box. It contained the tablets that Moses had been given, the Ten Commandments. It was in the temple. It housed and it symbolized the presence of God. It is kind of mysteriously missing from this scene. It kind of just fades off the radar at this point. We don't hear anything about it. We're not sure where it went, what happened to it. We are told about these articles of the temple, that's what Nebuchadnezzar took and brought back to his temple. Yet now, jumping ahead in the big story, we are now the temple of God. And it's the Holy Spirit, one irremovable article that lives inside of us, and that's something that no man can ever take away. So I'll pray for us, and we'll finish off. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder this morning that you are in ultimate control. We see that in this short account, the way you raise and set up kings, the way you sustain your followers as they look to you and journey with you. God, thank you for your continued faithfulness to your people. God, I pray for each person here. As you were sent into this world, so you sent your followers. And God, I send these people now with your blessing. I ask you to give them your Holy Spirit. Give them serpent-like shrewdness and dove-like innocence as they go into different spheres of life. And Lord, would you use them to make an impact for you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.